Please open your Bibles to John chapter 20. Today we study verses 19 to 21. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 962. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, John 20, beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." May God be praised for the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, help us to study this passage, but do so in a way that realizes that today it is this gathering in which Jesus appears. And he is the same risen and glorified and exalted Lord. He still bears those wonderful wounds. Help us to see him and be glad. And help us to hear his words as they are spoken to us today. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Preachers have long celebrated the seven sayings of Jesus that he spoke on the cross. You'll sometimes refer to these as the last words of Jesus. Now that description is misleading since Jesus had much to say after his crucifixion and resurrection. And for this reason, some commentators refer to the real last words of Jesus, speaking of the statements recorded by John in chapter 20 and 21 of his gospel during the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord. Now, these sayings are very notable. We have two of them this morning. The first is Jesus' benediction of peace, "Peace be with you," and then the Great Commission as John gives it to us in these verses. And verse 27, we'll hear Jesus commanded Thomas that he should believe, and then he will give a benediction upon those who believe having never seen him with their eyes. Later in chapter 21, he'll command the disciples to feed my sheep, and then he'll give a final exhortation to follow me. Now, these are all vitally important statements of our Lord, all the more so because of the occurrence of them. They all come during this period between his resurrection and ascension. Now, as important as those statements are, however, they are not the main point that Jesus sought to convey to his disciples when he appeared to them on that Easter evening. His own emphasis, in fact, is expressed here not in words but in actions. Look at verse 20. He showed them his hands and his side. That's the very heart of what Jesus came, that they would know, that they would see his hands pierced as they were and his riven side. A similar emphasis on the cross is seen in Luke's great teaching about the meeting with Jesus on the Emmaus Road with the downcast disciples. And there he also focused them on the biblical teaching of his cross and resurrection. Luke 24, 26, Jesus taught them, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Now, by noting Jesus' own emphasis, I think we're helped to understand the relationship of the resurrection to the crucifixion. And I would put it this way. It is the resurrected and living and exalted Lord Jesus who appears to his church even today and calls us to faith and summons us with his mighty word. It is a resurrected and living Lord we serve and worship. But the faith that he calls us to is a faith that looks to the cross. That's how we see it here. He presents in these verses his atoning death as the source of all the blessings that he has to offer to his people. Now, that's an emphasis found throughout the New Testament, the atonement as the font from which all the blessings flow in salvation. Paul summed it up in terms of the apostles' ministry this way. He said, "We preach Christ crucified." Well, how appropriate then that in his record of Jesus' post-resurrected appearances, the Apostle John presents our Lord as Christ crucified, preaching. That's what we have in this passage. Christ crucified, preaching to his people. Now, having focused in the previous passage on the events of the resurrection morning, John now advances to the evening of that most pivotal of days. Look at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, that's the timing of it. And then John tells us about Jesus' appearance to the gathered disciples and the cross-centered message that he brought. Now, we should reflect on this a little bit. And I think we should note here that the disciples unwittingly began a practice that we are observing this very day. And that is the gathering of the disciples of Jesus on the resurrection day of the week, the first day of the new week, born of the resurrection. Now, Luke's parallel account informs us that included in that gathering were the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. Presumably that at least it would mean the faithful women that we've read about, Mary Magdalene, several other Marys, and some other women who were gathered with them as well. Now, also included, we know from Luke, are the two Emmaus Road disciples, Cleopas and the unnamed disciple, maybe his wife, who had returned to Jerusalem after conversing with Jesus on the road. And here's what they reported to that gathering. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread, Luke 24, 34, and 35. I think we can imagine very easily the amazed wonder, and I think we have to say the confusion that characterized this gathering. John's eyewitness record in verse 19 specifies that the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. They weren't looking for somebody to come through that door. They were trying to keep anybody from coming through the door. And so violent, of course, were the impressions of the crucifixion the previous Friday that even these men gathered and these women gathered, the purpose of their gathering was to hear reports from people who had seen Jesus and the records of the resurrection, and yet still they are marked with a great fear and dread. Might they be arrested? Especially now that they're hearing that Jesus' body was missing from the grave. Did that mark a new threat to them? Would they suffer a similar fate as their Lord had suffered? And yet we can still, even noting their faith, I think we can see that even gathering together was an act of faith. John Calvin comments on this, and when I read Calvin's comments on this episode, I remember that he himself fled a city once in fear of those who persecuted the church, and he had a perspective. Here's what he says. This example is worthy of notice. For though they are less courageous than they ought to have been, still they do not give away wholly to their weakness, but they gather courage so as to remain together. Many Christians today, living under government oppression and persecution, continue to meet secretly and in fear, often behind locked doors. And they, like these disciples gathered on that first resurrection Sunday, will find that Christ cannot be kept from joining his people in their need. It's not very hard, I think, to imagine the disciples casting anxious glances towards the locked door or hearing sounds in the street and being startled. They would have perhaps jumped when the door was knocked, and they found that it was the Emmaus Road disciples, Cleopas and the other, maybe his wife, came in, and they had the remarkable story of meeting Jesus and of the way he opened the Bible to them, and their hearts burned as Jesus taught them the cross and resurrection all through the Old Testament. And Luke tells us that it was while this report was being made that the most amazing visitor of all appeared in their midst. John writes, "Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Verse 19. Now, the clear impression of John's account, he doesn't say it as such, but it seems to be what he's conveying to us, is that Jesus appeared to the disciples without having entered through the door. Now, that would be impossible to a normal human body. But you see, Jesus now possessed a gloriously resurrected body. This same body, having earlier passed through the grave cloths in the tomb, now appeared to the disciples and among them apparently out of thin air. F.B. Meyer summarizes the facts. He was not subject to all the laws that govern our physical life. He could pass freely through unopened door. At will, he could manifest himself, speak, stand, and walk, and subject himself to the physical senses. Now, Luke's gospel specifies that this was a true, though marvelously transformed, physical body. And he notes that the disciples, when they saw Jesus, they thought that he was a ghost. Luke 24, 37, they startled and were frightened. They thought they saw a spirit. The idea is they thought they were seeing an apparition of Jesus. And so that Jesus therefore showed them his hands and feet to prove that this was the very body they had seen crucified. Touch me and see, he said, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Luke 24:39. Jesus even asked for and ate a piece of broiled fish, not because he was hungry, but because he wanted to prove that he was in a real, physical human body, however transformed. Now, on a side note, that's very helpful because it tells us that any theory of Christ's resurrection body that considers it to have taken on the characteristics of deity, for instance, the infinite ability to be all places and all times, that theory is proved false. Whatever it was a finite human, though glorified body. And that refutes, for instance, the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which relies upon the idea that Jesus' resurrection body is now capable of being in all places at all times, to be eaten by millions of people in the ritual of the Mass all across the earth because the body now is infinite. Well, that's refuted by the very points Luke wanted us to know. It is, in fact, a human body. Now, furthermore, I think we can at least observe that there is an organic connection between Christ's post-resurrected body and the bodies that the Bible says that we will possess after we are resurrected. One of the great statements is that of John in his first letter, where he says in chapter 3, "Behold, what manner of love it is that we should be the children of God." And he says, you know, we don't really know what that's all going to be. We can't even see what it's going to be like when we're resurrected. But he says this, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And so there's at least an analogy, I think a very strong one, between what we see of Jesus' resurrected body and the resurrected bodies that we will enter through trusting in him on the last day. Paul said that just as we have borne the image of the man of earth, the man of dust, so shall we also bear the image of the man of heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:49. In fact, the kind of words Paul uses to describe the resurrected bodies that we will receive, not new bodies, but these current bodies that will then die should Jesus tarry, will be raised. And Paul uses words like these: imperishable, glory, power, a spiritual body, and immortal. 1 Corinthians 15, it certainly reminds us of what we see of Jesus' resurrected body. Now, Jesus appeared not only to prove that he was still living, that he was raised from the dead, but he came to deliver a message. And we see that in verse 19, "Peace be with you." Now, if you know, that's the traditional Jewish greeting. It speaks of God's rich blessing of peace upon his people. But you see, coming from Jesus' lips on this occasion, what great relief that would have brought to these disciples. Now, why is that? Well, because since their last meeting with Jesus, the disciples had failed miserably. It may have been in this very room. We don't know. This may be the room of the Last Supper. And what had happened since then? Well, Jesus had gone off and glorified God and died for his people, and they had forsaken him. Peter himself had denied him. They had not been steadfast. And so they must have worried. The whole idea of Jesus being resurrected might have frightened them. What's he going to say to us? Do you feel that way when you think about standing before the Lord Jesus on the last day and you fear that he's going to chew you out? Sometimes we hear it taught that you and I, even though we're saved, on the last day, we're going to stand before the Lord, and he's going to tell the record of our whole lives and just show what failures we're going to be. That doesn't match the biblical record. It's not what we find in Matthew 25. It's not what we find here. These are wonderful words for us as well. Peace be with you. Here's what Arthur Pink says. Well might he have said, shame on you. But instead he says, peace be unto you. Now, how is that? Pink says he would remove from their hearts all fear which his sudden and unannounced appearance might have occasioned. Having put away their sins, he now could remove all their fears. That is true for us as well. Everything you might fear about standing before the Lord, and well, you and I might, he has removed that fear by taking our sins away on the cross. Well, Jesus appeared and he spoke this benediction of peace, of blessed words. And then John specifies he showed them his hands and his side. Verse 20. Now, showing his wounds proved that this glorious visitor was the very Lord they had known and who had been crucified. George Beasley Murray comments that the crucified one is now the risen Lord in the fullest sense of the term. But it's also true that the risen Lord is the crucified one, the one who had died for them, their flesh and blood redeemer, whose real death and resurrection had achieved their salvation. Now, I think it's noteworthy that Jesus' resurrected body did not have the marks of his suffering removed. I certainly hope that any marks and scars on my body, along with certain other malformations and inglorious aspects, will all be changed. I very much look forward to seeing whatever is the perfect bodily representation of this person in glory is what it will be. And I would think that any scars will be removed. But isn't it interesting that that his scars are not removed? Now, why is that? Why in his resurrected form are the marks of the nails on his hands or wrists and the cleavage in his side and on his feet, why are they still there? Well, obviously, Jesus considered his atoning wounds to form a vital portion of his glory. Forever, they will glorify him, and it is through these, they are necessary for the ongoing ministry that he will perform on behalf of his people. George Hutchinson puts it this way: Christ, even in his exaltation, looks upon the sufferings, his sufferings for his people, and sees them as his crown and glory. Therefore, he did rise again with his pierced hands and side, and he retained these prints in his state of exaltation. Having presented his wounds then to his followers, what Jesus does in this passage, he shows his wounds, and then he points out to them three glorious realities that flow to his people through his atoning death. Christ's people are always to look to his death. That's the source of our salvation, and he tells us three ways that works out. Now, the first of them, as we've already mentioned, is the blessing that Jesus announced as the result of his crucifixion, is the blessing of peace for all those who believe in him. Peace be to you, he said when he greeted them. And then he showed them his hands and his side, and he repeated the words, peace be with you. Now, prior, you remember, to Jesus departing for the cross, he had promised this: my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And on that occasion, he had established a worship practice that we are to follow even today, namely the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And what does it show? It showed forth Jesus having promised peace. It showed how he was going to gain it by his atoning death. And then Jesus left, and he died that death for our sins. Now he comes back to proclaim the peace, and he shows the basis on which we can be certain of our receiving it: the wounds of his death for our sins. We might put it this way, that these words on the night of the resurrection, peace be with you, are the outflowing of the words on the cross, it is finished. Well, through his sacrificial death in our place, Jesus provides peace in two ways that the Bible speaks of. The first is this: he gives us peace with God. He gives us peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. And these marks on Christ's body proclaim that God's just wrath against our sins had been satisfied by his death. In biblical terms, Jesus had offered a propitiation on our behalf. Now, you may say that's a big word. What is propitiation? Well, first of all, it's a biblical word. We need to know it. It's always a mark of advancing liberalism to take words like this out of the Bible, but they're in the Bible, and we need to know what propitiation means. It means a sacrifice which turns away the just wrath of God. People don't like to talk about the wrath of God, but it is a glorious God who is angry because of sin. It's a holy God. Listen, you and I have not merely sinned in the terms of, you know, who have we hurt? We've only done some personal choices. No, no, no. In our sins, we have given personal offense to the holy God who made us. We have violated his law in personal disobedience. And though we may think it's no big deal, God is personally angry and offended. His justice is violated, and he turns against all sin and sinners with a just wrath. And well do we dread the thought that we should stand unprotected with our sins on us before the holiness of God. We may not think it's glorious, but it glorifies him that he will destroy those in a wrath, an eternal punishment on all who are in their sins. And blessedly, our Lord Jesus, he holds forth the wounds that show that he bore that in our place, that he has satisfied, he has paid the penalty that our sins have deserved, and he has received the infinity in his divine person and in his human flesh, which was destroyed, the wrath of God on our sins. He has made the sacrifice by which that wrath is exhausted and put away from us. And Paul expressed these truths in What really is, I think, the key statement of the book of Romans. You may know that Romans is Paul's great long explanation, a very thorough teaching of the Christian gospel. And the statement where he uses the word propitiation is the turning point of that gospel. And I mean that literally. Everything before Romans 3:23 and following is bad news. Just pick up Romans 1:18 and start reading. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness of men. That's very bad news. Three chapters of bad news. Don't think you can save yourself by works. You can't, because you can't do the works. And you're under God's wrath. Bad news of every kind of form. But then that changes after this passage. Everything in the book of Romans is good news. Now, I want to suggest that whatever he says in that passage is the thing that makes the bad news good news, and therefore should be taught by us and treasured and relied upon. What does he say? Be good to memorize these words. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. And you say, now how can God justify us as a gift? Well, he adds, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And you say, now what did Jesus do to redeem me? And he says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received through faith. The very heart of the gospel. The death of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. He makes propitiation to remove and exhaust God's wrath against us. All after that for believers is good news. Let me turn to another book of the Bible to show you that this issue, the propitiating death of Christ, is that thing which provides peace for us, is seen in the book of Revelation. I look forward someday to preaching, Lord willing, through the book of Revelation, and I'm trying to mature myself as I go along to be ready to do that. And in that book, John, among other things, he opens up a window whereby we can peer into the worship of heaven. Wouldn't you like to see that? And what he shows us there is that all the mighty angels are gathered and marvel as the one in whom the peace of God is achieved, the one in whose hands the eternal decrees for all of history are held and opened. And what do they see? A lamb standing as though he had been slain. Revelation 5:6. And the mighty angels fall on their faces, and the heavenly congregation rapturously sings, as the Lion of Judah is enthroned, and there he is seen as the Lamb who was slain. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation 5:9. You see, heaven had wept at the breaking of God's peace through sin, but now heaven rejoices, since there is peace with God for sinners through the atoning blood of his Holy Son. This is the center of the worship of heaven. And here on earth, I dare say, we have equal reasons to rejoice in these wounds that Jesus showed to his disciples, that he shows to us. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5:1, that since we are justified through faith in God's Son, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in addition to peace with God, Jesus' death offers believers the peace of God to dwell in our hearts. And this is what Jesus had in mind, I think, when he promised his disciples, my peace I give to you. His very own peace, the very peace of the righteous Son of God in close communion, unbroken communion all through his life with the Father, dwelling in holy love. He says, that very peace I'm going to give to you. And we think of where Paul wrote, the way that this comes to believers who open their hearts to God in prayer. Philippians 4:7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus said that his peace is not like the peace of the world. Not as the world gives do I give to you, he said. Now, to the peace, we know how it is for statesmen and nations. Peace means a truce while both sides work on better weapons. That's the peace of the world. Sadly, how often that's true in our own, even our closest relationships. Peace is getting along peaceably so things don't get any worse. That's not the kind of peace Jesus is talking about. Now, he's talking about the inner peace that comes from knowing that we have been accepted into the love of God in heaven, and that acceptance has been secured forever by Jesus' death on our behalf. That being the case, God's spiritual provision has been secured for us through our union with Christ. Here's how Paul reasons for this. And in Romans 8:32, I have to say a verse that often comes to my mind when I'm troubled. God, having already given his son to die for your sins, how shall he not also, together with him, give you all that you need? That gives me peace within. I have God as my Savior and my loving Father. It will always be so because Christ died for me. Let me ask you this. Do you know about these peace, the peace of God, the peace with God, the peace of God in your heart, the peace that comes only through the wounds that Jesus suffered on the cross? Jesus holds those wounds still before us today. It says that unless we are willing to confess that we are sinners, that God rightly would put his wrath upon us, and we would look to Jesus, this crucified Jesus, as our Lord and our Savior and our hope, and place our faith in him, that if you're not willing to do that, I have to say that you have no legitimate hope that you will have peace with God. You must live, I pray that you would live, in a dread of divine justice so that you would come in faith to Jesus and be saved. But then if you've done that as Christian people, do you know the peace of God? Here, Jesus says to you, and see, this is what he wants to do through the ministry of his word. And as we come to him in prayer, is to fulfill this benediction. He stands in our midst. He shows us his wounds. And he says to us, my peace I give to you. Peace be with you. Well, that's the first of the blessings that Jesus secured and he offers through his atoning death. Verse 20 speaks of a second blessing that flows from Jesus' wounds and results from this peace that he gives. This is the blessing of joy. First is the blessing of peace. Secondly, the blessing of joy. Look at verse 20. It's a wonderful verse. He showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they had seen the Lord. And the disciples rejoiced, both in the proof that Jesus was alive, but also in the realization of what he had secured for them by his atoning death on the cross. He had redeemed them from their sins. I want to say it is vitally important that Christians should live with a godly joy, with a great rejoicing about their lives. I like to say to people, even in the midst of our trials, that you and I, friends, have every reason to rejoice. You say, yeah, you don't know what's going on in my life. I may not, but I know in Christ where it's leading us and what has been secured for us. And why should we not live? Our generation today needs to see holy Christians who are joyful Christians. And we can usually do one or the other without the Holy Spirit. We can be joyful in an unholy way, and we can be holy in an unjoyful way. But what God wants to do is through the dwelling of Christ in our midst and the Spirit that he gives, that we would be a holy, joyful people, showing in that way the true peace of God. I want to say to you, if you're not living a life characterized by joy, you should pursue it. Get in the habit of going before the Lord and saying to him, Lord, I've not been a joyful person. I'm not characterized by joy. Why should that be? Would you grant me your joy? And he says, seek and you will find. Ask and you will receive. Knock and the door will be open. I will give you these blessings. Jesus died that you and I would have this blessing. Well, let's enjoy the blessing for his glory. In fact, that's the greatest reason. He would have us glorify him by a life of rejoicing for the blessings that flow from the cross. Now you say, yes, but I can't be expected to rejoice in my trials. Well, there's nothing wrong with weeping. There's nothing wrong with needing sympathy and hurting under your pains. But listen to Paul. He writes that we should, yes, rejoice even in our sufferings. Since we know that in Christ our suffering leads to endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Notice that endurance is the fruit of joy. If you and I want to endure and lead fruitful lives, it's important that we rejoice in the Lord right now. Paul says this is all because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given you. Doesn't the Holy Spirit make a difference? Now, it's Christ's intention that those who have been forgiven by his blood should live with a great rejoicing in the Lord. But I do think the situation for most Christians today is illustrated by a king who commanded his subjects to come to his palace at an appointed time, and they were to bring all their best bags. Now, this confused his subjects, and many of them were alarmed. They wondered why the king wanted their bags, and many of them groused. What does he want with our bags? Why do we have to bring our bags to the king? And some of them said, well, we're going to bring our smallest bags. And others, well, they found some bags that had holes in them, and those were the bags that they brought to the king's palace. When they arrived, they learned their mistake because the king did not take their bags from them, but he told them with their bags to go into the treasury and to fill them as much as they can and to take the blessing. He was reigning for the sake of their blessing. He says, come and take of the riches and take them home. Some of them had brought their largest bags, and they went home greatly enriched. But others withheld their bags from the Lord, and they had small bags, bags that could not hold much, and they went home with little from the king. Well, I think you see the analogy. This is how it works for Christians who come to God resentfully. And he calls them to, he does call us to give ourselves to him and to yield our lives to him. And we say, well, I don't want to do that. I want to keep as much of myself for me, my time, my schedule, my money, my gifts. I want to use it for me and not for him because I don't want to be a loser in life. And what does Jesus say? He says, he who would save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for me will gain it. And if you and I will give ourselves wholly and unreservedly out of this peace and with a great joy for who he is and what he's done for us, we will be enriched far beyond our imaginations with things that money can never buy, peace and joy from the Lord. How those who give their all to Christ are enriched with an abundance of rejoicing. Let's be those people. Well, John's brief statement shows us how we can find that joy. You're saying, I see I need joy. How am I to get joy? Well, the answer is found in verse 20. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Those who look upon the Lord and think about what it means to them and what he's done for them and what he's secured for them, their hearts are filled with rejoicing. Let me quote one of the old Puritans. They're the ones who knew about real joy in the Lord. Thomas Goodwin says this, when a believer, though but by faith, seeth the Lord Jesus Christ, it begets a joy which is unspeakable. All the joys in this world, while they are mean things, many are things that men shall be ashamed of. But this is a magnificent joy full of glory. Well, it's a sight by faith that caused Charles Wesley to soar in song in his heart when he wrote the words, arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Well, the third consequence of Christ's atoning death, the first is peace, the second is joy, the third is the commissioning of his disciples for the missionary work of his gospel in the world. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now we should see this as a natural progression of these blessings, the Lord's work in a sinner's life. First, there is peace with God and the peace of God. That produces a great joy. And out of the joy of our salvation, we become witnesses, bearing the news of Christ's peace to everyone we can. Now the question is sometimes raised, in fact you and I will hear it an awful lot today because the world is raising this objection very frequently, and it's this, who do these Christians think they are and what gives them the right to be busybodies? I think the preferred word is proselytes, whatever that means. It doesn't sound good, does it? And they're proselyting and they're telling us that we're wrong and we have to stop believing what we were taught to believe and we have to believe what they believe. Who do they think they are? And we feel that way. Our scripture reading, Moses felt that way. We feel like Moses. Lord, am I really supposed to do this? It's Pharaoh. He doesn't want to hear this. And we say to our world doesn't like this. I'm supposed to tell them that basically everything they believe is wrong and they're going to be punished for being in a rebellion against you, and that what they need to do is believe what we believe. Now, here's the question. On what basis? Now, that's a very pejorative way of putting it, but that's what you and I will hear. Here's the question. What is our right? What is our mandate for going forth with a gospel that we command the world in Christ's name to believe? Well, the answer is found in our passage, where Christ commissions his church and his disciples to do that very thing. He obligates us to do it, to proclaim his gospel to the world, calling all to faith in Jesus, crucified and raised from the dead. As he was sent by the Father into the world, he says, now I have sent you. Leon Morris puts it this way, the church is a group of people who have been saved by Christ's saving death and resurrection, and who on the basis of that death and resurrection have been commissioned to bring the message of salvation to sinners everywhere. Now, some think that what John says here, this, by the way, is John's version, his record of Jesus' great commission, And he says that Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And people have said, now in John's understanding, we are therefore to have ministries that are modeled on Jesus' ministry, and they will say what Jesus did was he did miracles that helped people. And that's what we need to do. We need to engage in practical works that will help people. We need to engage perhaps in social activism that will produce Jesus' ethics on this earth. Now, what do we say to that? Well, it is true that good deeds and works of mercy should commend our witness. And yet when we study the Gospels and we really see in the four Gospels working together, but you'll see it in John as well, that the emphasis on what we are sent to do is placed on the proclamation of the message of the Gospel. Luke's version of this very meeting, this very giving of the commission in that same room, elaborates both on what Jesus did, well, he was sent, what did he do, and now we are sent, what are we to do? Listen to Luke 24, 46 to 47. This is not just another version, it's a record from the same meeting. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Luke 24, 46 and 47. Chief amongst Christ's works was to die for sin and to rise from the dead, and chief among our works are to be the proclamation of forgiveness and power for renewed life through faith in him. I want to point out, by the way, it's one of my favorite missions conference texts, Luke 24, because Jesus says the bringing of the kingdom of God requires three great acts. My friends, two of them have already been done. And Jesus did them. He died and he rose again. One of them is going on right now. And we're called to do it. Does that not suggest that the great work of history right now, the great calling that we have, is the missionary spreading of the gospel? And Christ has called us to do it. He will give us the power to fulfill that calling. Now, I don't want to minimize, however, the important consideration we see in this word sent. Because there is an implication here. Because we dare not, having been sent into the world, the same way that Jesus came from heaven and was incarnate and became man and came into the world, we dare not as Christians live in a way that is aloof from the world. We dare not pull out of the world altogether and write the world off. We dare never be indifferent towards or unconcerned about the plight of the world and the affairs of sinners. I think this is one of the ways that the culture war in our nation today, a war that we more or less have to fight, but it's made us say, well, we're us and they're them, and us are against them. But no, we are to be identified with them. Jesus was incarnate. Now, you and I are never incarnated. To be incarnate is to be in yourself, God and man. I bristle when I hear about incarnational ministry. The only person who can do incarnational ministry is Jesus. He is in his very presence, God amidst us. But there is an analogy that Jesus did identify with the world without sinning. And my friends, we are to identify with this world. In some of our talks with architects and others in Greenville, as we're looking at our church, I've made the comment that Second Presbyterian Church is a part of Greenville. We want to be a part of Greenville. It's a shame that our doors face away from the city. We don't have parking out here. It'd be nice to have the main doors open towards the city of Greenville. But we need to be thinking and looking out there. We want to say God is doing something in this city, and we're a part of that. We are his agents for doing so, and we want to be a part of all that's going on in the city, yet without participating in sin. Jesus didn't do that. We are not to do that. But the incarnation never stands alone. What was the point for which Jesus was born? Primarily that as man he would die. And through his atonement, he preached his salvation. And we involve ourselves with the world. We show love toward the lost so that we may proclaim Jesus' saving death for forgiveness. Any witness that involves us doing good without proclaiming verbally the gospel of Jesus is not the Christian witness for which we were sent into the world. Like Jesus did, we are to love the lost, and then we are to proclaim him as the only true hope of peace and joy. Now, here's a question. How does God make disciples like this band of fearful people gathered behind locked doors and like people like us, people who by nature, let's admit it, are self-centered and spiritually hesitant? How does he make people like us into passionate witnesses for his gospel? Well, we see it in this passage. Jesus shows his wounds, and out of those wounds come peace, and through peace, joy, and from joy comes a passion and a calling to witness. If you and I want to be effective witnesses, let's have that joy, and let's celebrate and know that peace. It is out of his own work in our lives that he will make us witnesses. Let me draw towards my conclusion this morning by showing you a biblical illustration of how this works. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. I preach it here in the book of Jonah. And Jonah's book begins with the kind of commissioning we get in our passage today. God said to him, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." Jonah 1:2. Now, Nineveh was the most evil and wicked city of that age. Jonah hated them, and he so resented God's command to preach there that he rebelled and fled. But you can't flee from God, and he couldn't, and God knew where he was. God struck his ship with a great tempest on the sea. The only way the ship could be saved was by having Jonah tossed into the sea. But God was orchestrating all this, and he had appointed a great fish to swallow him up, a whale or some other great maritime animal. And there, Jonah goes into the deep. And there he is caused to reflect upon his attitude and his life. And in the darkness of that hellish, watery sepulcher, he confesses his sin and he turns to the Lord for grace to be saved. He makes a great statement. Salvation is of the Lord. He's saying, "Lord, I don't just believe in the doctrines of grace. I need the grace of the doctrines. I need you to sovereignly save me." And when he does, God causes the great fish to spit him out on the shore. And Jonah's a living example of salvation by death and resurrection. Jesus uses that as a picture of his salvation. Now, here's what I want to say is having experienced God's grace now for himself, now Jonah is willing to obey God and to go preach to a wicked people. And interestingly, God gives him the instructions again in chapter 1. He told him to go to Nineveh, that wicked city, and preach against them. But he gives the exact same commission in chapter 3 with one word change. The word "against" is now changed to "to." You see what's happened? Jonah has experienced personally the reality of grace, and now his rejoicing is in the Lord, and he has a peace that he didn't have, and now he's able to give it. And God says, "Listen, Jonah, anybody can go to Nineveh and preach against them. But only a man, only a woman who has been personally changed and gripped by that grace that comes from the cross of Jesus Christ, only him and only her who saw the Lord and rejoiced, only that person can go and preach to sinners lost in their sins." And that's what he wants to do in our lives. It is out of this peace, out of the joy that comes when you and I see the Lord and we realize the marvel and the wonder of grace, and the great fact of our lives becomes that this Jesus died for us. Only then will we have the heart and the compassion and the power to preach not merely against, not merely denouncing the obvious sins, but to preach to them with love and compassion. Let me conclude by saying that entails us then what our message is, doesn't it? I said that Paul summarized the apostolic ministry by saying, "We preach Christ crucified." Well, that's what we must do as well. In the same manner that Jesus presented himself before the fearful disciples, we now bear a message to the world, I put it this way, of divine peace and holy joy through atoning mercy. There is atoning, blood-bought mercy, and it will grant us peace with God and the peace of God, and it will give us a holy joy. That is not only our reality, that's our message. "Peace be to you," Jesus said to the disciples. And we now say to the world, there is peace with God through Christ crucified, and there is the peace of God that he gives through the Holy Spirit. May we give that message, and may the hearts of many be glad when they see through us the Lord. Let's pray together. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for what we read in the Bible, but Lord, we pray now that you would press it to our hearts. Help each of us to look to Jesus and be glad in him, that there we have forgiveness of our sins, we have peace with you. Oh, Father, would you also grant to our troubled hearts your peace, that we might live in that peace? Lord, we can't give what we don't have. Would you give us your peace? Would you give us joy? That yes, the world would be blessed by our presence, but Lord, that we could also preach to a lost world of atoning mercy that gives peace and joy. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.